All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, we are entering into this last section of the book of Isaiah, the last nine chapter section, the last nine chapters of the book, which after hearing words of comfort in chapter 40, seeing the great victory that the servant brought in Isaiah 53, and then the response of those who identify with him in chapters 54 and 55, I'm going to be honest, reading these first few chapters is kind of like getting a little bit of cold water splashed in your face, isn't it? Because we're expecting all this positivity to continue since we've been reading 54 and 55. And really what we're seeing is God back again to reprimanding the sin of Israel. But as we're making our way to the center of this new outline, which we see is going to be the anointed conqueror. Some people actually call it the fifth servant song. I don't go that far. The idea is if Zion is going to be this alluring light that everybody is going to be attracted to, and if they're going to be something that transforms the people that come to it, there's got to be something about that mountain that attracts them. And it can't just be the anointed Savior, but it's got to be the people who dwell there as well. The idea is if you're going to be in Zion and be holy, you're going to have to be holy like God himself. And there's an issue with getting the people there. And so this is going to be kind of the centerpiece of this nine chapter section, in which we're going to start expanding upon that mountain of the house of the Lord that we saw in chapter 2. And then there's a nice chiastic structure here in which a lot of these earlier themes are repeated and in some ways even reversed. And I'll let you kind of study that in your own time. But one of the questions that's often asked is what is the relationship between this nine chapter section to some of the previous chapters of the book? Well, you remember that we have seen this concept of the highway of holiness over and over and over again. And sometimes it's just called a highway. Sometimes it's called the way. But that way needs to be cleared, doesn't it? I mean, that's been like the repetitive theme here. And remember, one of the things that we often say that got fixed when Israel returned from physical captivity was what? What was the big thing that got fixed that had been a problem throughout their entire history in the Old Testament? Idolatry, right? Okay, so they ceased idolatry. Is that true? Yeah. It's kind of a yes and no thing, isn't it? I mean, the evidence is strong that they weren't making any more physical images, but what I would suggest to you is that they actually replaced that idolatry with another kind of idolatry. Anybody care to guess what that idolatry is that they struggled with? I would say for the 5th century on, even into Jesus' day.
Traditions.
Yeah, traditions. Judaism, their religion. You think, well, wait a minute, that's their religion. How can they make that idolatry? Just go read and see what the Pharisees did in the first century. And I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle sometimes to know who he's specifically addressing in this section or what time period. You know, some people say that this was the case with the return from captivity. I see a little bit of that in there. But I tell you, the more that I study this section, the more I keep thinking, Pharisees, 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 Pharisees. It's that one of the biggest obstacles that needed clearing when the servants arrived was all this superficial religion that was going on in the first century, which didn't begin in the first century. We saw some of it in the book of Jeremiah, didn't we? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We saw it in the book of Malachi as well. And so, yeah, 400 years of silence, and then we get to Jesus' day. We see the Jewish elite are just deeply entrenched in outward shows of conformity. And you have to remember that one of paganism's purposes was to pressure the God that they were worshiping into basically doing what they wanted it to do. And this is really how the Jews started to treat the Mosaic Law. And like all idolatry of the past, it just kept them from coming to God, basically. And so this is a huge highway that's got to be removed if they're ever going to come to Jesus. And there's going to be a lot of this that's going to be addressed in this section. All right, we're going to study chapter 58 and most of 59 tonight. Chapter 58 is a call for the people to recognize this particular sin and rebellion. We made the point back in chapter 1 that idolatry and social injustice are linked. They're twin sins. The superficiality that they brought to Judaism did not result in any difference in their human relationships. In fact, the relationship they had with other people was even worse. And so this is going to be exposed in chapter 58. 58. It's going to be elaborated on in the first third of 59. And then we're going to see the people actually confessing their wrongdoing in the middle third of chapter 59. All right, so before we get into that, why don't we have a word of prayer? Seth, would you mind leading us in that?
Dear God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight. We thank you for your word that has been preserved over the years, that thousands of years later, we can look at your written word and find faith in the promises you've made, because you fulfilled those promises, Lord, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you to be with us tonight. Help us as we look at your word for guidance and learn more about you and your will for our lives. Help us all to have a good week and be well and healthy.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Chapter 58 is going to begin with a bang. It opens with a request for God's prophet to convict the people of their sin. It opens up with cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. You'll remember that the purpose of the trumpet at Mount Sinai was for everybody that was gathered around to stop what they were doing and to pay attention because the law was about to be given. That's what Isaiah's rebuke is to be. It's not to be relayed to the people in private. It's not to be relayed to the people quietly. He is to shout their transgression from the proverbial rooftop. All right, this chapter is talking about religious people who anxiously desire for God to respond to what they're doing, but they're not getting a response. Verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. So I want you to notice here the seemingly praiseworthy things. They seek me. That's exactly what God told them to do back in Isaiah 55, did he not? So there is some form of commitment and devotion to what they're doing. And there's a frequency suggested, a persistence, because they're doing this day by day. I mean, they seemingly delight in it. They want to know his ways. They look like a righteous nation. But Isaiah is using sarcasm, isn't he? Appearing as a nation that has done righteousness and being one are different. You know, there are good ways to draw near to God and there are bad ways to draw near to God. And what we're going to see is although they were zealous for the form of their religion, they weren't zealous for what those forms were meant to convey and how it was meant to transform them. Now, who does this remind us of from Jesus's day? I think you know, right? The Pharisees, okay? And a lot of verses could show us that. Verse 3, why have we fasted? This is their complaint. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? You see the extreme means that they're going to try to get God's attention? I mean, fasting's no joke for those who have done it, right? So what they're saying is, what do you mean we're sinful people? Can't you see how we're drawing near to you through fasting? Fasting's some pretty radical stuff, is it not? There's some self-denial in that. But you know, it's interesting that there was only one time in Scripture where God actually commanded fasting in the Old Testament. Does anybody know when that was? Day of Atonement. That's right, Adrian, the Day of Atonement. The only time that we were ever commanded to do it. But it's like they're putting this one thing, all their eggs in this one sort of religious basket, so to speak, in order to manipulate and, in their minds, secure God's favor to get what they want. This is idolatry at its core. It's a cause and effect religion, the Pharisee spirit that confused the outward merit of religious exercise with true trust. Now, to be fair, fasting is a legitimate means of humbling ourselves, but the form alone is not what achieves the result. What was the real issue? Verse 3, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So the problem was that what was a delight on one side actually became a means for them to oppress people on the other. Some of these guys, and the Pharisees were like this, some of these guys were employers who loved to exploit their workers. They became the very taskmasters that God saved them from in Egypt, did they not? And whether they treated people badly like this because they were hangry, you know, from fasting, or maybe they were just wanting people to know just how difficult their self-denial was, or it didn't matter. Their mistreatment of others eclipsed their worship to God. It didn't achieve holiness for them. They were afflicting their bodies, but they weren't afflicting their souls. And as we saw in chapter 57 and verse 15, who are the kind of people that God looks to? The contrite and the lowly, or the humble. And their behavior does not fit this description. And so here's something that we need to think about for today. It is possible for us to do something to try to glorify God while at the same time glorifying self and continue to afflict others. It can be the same act that we're doing, but the only difference would be the intent behind it. Isn't that something? Verse 5, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Now again, humility was tied to fasting. There's a lot of Old Testament passages that say this, but these people had ritualized it into outward displays of bowing, sackcloth, ashes, and it was just as automatic and uncomprehensible as a reed before the wind. This was the mock humility of people like the Pharisees, the religious elite. Bodily postures and clothing are no substitute for the kind of changed attitude that God is hoping that these rituals will produce in us. And so what God is asking is, are you calling this a fast? You're calling this a fast. Now, the answer to this wasn't to necessarily stop fasting. It was to get right with God so that their fasting could actually mean something. The only law that required fasting was on one time, one occasion of the year. You compare that to how many times Mosaic law talked about treating others with justice and love. Contrast the two and see what you're going to find. All the religious rituals in the world are a moot point if we are treating people like garbage. And that's what God is trying to get them to see here. And boy, I wish the Pharisees had figured that out before it was too late. Any thoughts on that before we keep going? The theme's going to continue, but we can take a break for comments if you have any.
We see the same thing happening today. A lot of people that put on a lot of show about how religious they are, but not to give God the glory.
Sure, yeah. There's a lot of advantages to be had by doing that for some people. Power, money, attention, you just name it. So the same problem still exists today.
It hasn't really changed.
Yeah. We got to be careful because we don't know people's hearts, but sometimes the fruits of what they're doing can give some things away too. So, yeah, good point. Anything else?
I see this as baptism as well, a similar thing to fasting. Some people can do it for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
And it's the same act. You're still getting dunked in water, but it's all about what it means and why you're doing it.
Yeah, that's such a good point. We get these college students in all the time, and they start dating non-Christians, and the first thing that comes to me is like, what do I need to do to convince them to be baptized? And I'm just like, well, wait a minute, let's introduce them to Jesus first, okay? It don't matter if we get them wet or not. You're going to marry a guy just because you convince them that you got to get dunked in water? Yeah, we see it all the time. Yeah, good point. Yeah, fasting is not the only thing. It is a framework that he is using. It could be anything, and he's going to talk about the Sabbath at the end of this chapter as well. So keep that in mind. This could be anything. Okay, let's keep going. As God is going to go further, and he's basically going to say, if you really want to practice self-denial, let me tell you what gets my attention. Verse 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? So this is what's going to make God happy here. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? This is James 1:27 at its core, is it not? Keeping ourselves undefiled from the world, but helping people who can't help themselves. See, again, fasting is only used in this text as a framework for describing superficial religion. But the idea is, what good is it to deny oneself food when there are people around you that are starving? A real deprival of self that gets God's attention is doing it for the oppressed and for the needy and helpless, and not just for our own religiosity. Stand up for what is right. Stand up against wrongdoers. Stand up for justice. Stop treating people like animals. That's what he means. You hide yourself from your own flesh. You're treating people who are made in the image of God just like you are. You're treating people that are broken as less than what they deserve. Instead of bondage and brokenness, he's saying you need to give them freedom and humanity and equality. After all, the servant set us free, did he not? So what are we doing with that freedom? Verse 8, and notice how verse 8 begins with the word then. Then, in other words, you do this type of stuff, you want to be heard, then do this. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. So he mentions four blessings here. First of all, they're going to get light as opposed to darkness. That's something that's going to be expanded upon in depth in chapter 60. So I'm going to hold off on explanation until that. Then number two, he's going to give them recovery. I love that word recovery because it actually comes from the word of new skin that's spread over a wound. It kind of sounds nasty, but I like the way that is because that's very illustrious to me. Number three, security. Because the Lord's going to guard us. And then number four, the blessing of his fellowship. So that when we do call, not only is he listening, but he's saying, here I am. Now, who does that remind us of from chapter 6? Isaiah. And wasn't he enthusiastic, right? He was enthusiastic. Here I am. Send me. And God is saying, when you treat people like this, as opposed to just using religion for your own gain, I'm going to have the same enthusiasm to come to your need as Isaiah wanted to come to God's need. At least that's how I would read that, or one possible way. Okay? And so that's the solution to their complaint in verses 2 through 3. Why are we doing all this stuff? We delight in you. We're doing all this stuff. It's not working. That's the solution right there. And now Isaiah returns to the proper use of the fast day, and he's going to hone in on personal behavior. Second part of verse 9, he says, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. In other words, remove all these bad things, the yoke, pointing fingers, speaking wickedness, and this will not cease until we learn to see people with the worth that they are rather than as objects of scorn and contempt. But then he says, add things like giving yourself to the hungry, satisfying the desire of the afflicted. I have preached for years that until as of late that the hardest command that we have to deal with is denying self, and I've said that in Bible studies, I've said it from the pulpit, and the more that I have studied this, the more that I think that does not go far enough. Because you know, even the Pharisees denied self to a great degree, did they not, in their fasting? So you want to know what's even harder than denying self? It's denying self for someone else. Isn't that what the text is teaching us here? God's concern is that the focus of self is eliminated. That's just the first part. But then it's transferred to caring for other people. And we cannot have a genuine relationship with God that does not also involve good relations with other people. It's impossible. And John speaks about that in his first epistle as well. Verse 10, he says, and then he said, again, this is sort of repetitious here. Then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Corresponds to verses 8 through 9. It's a little repetitive. Who's the light of the world in the New Testament? Softball. Here's a softball for you. It's Jesus, right? So by shining, though, that very light he has entrenched us with, isn't that going to be how people are drawn to us? And that's going to be where the middle parts of this 9-chapter section are really going to lead to. That's how we recover from the barren wasteland lives that Isaiah describes our life when we're in sin. And that's how we become something that other people are going to be attracted to so that we can actually help them. And that's when the true desire from verse 3 is actually going to be realized. And here is what I would consider the theme verse of chapter 58. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. What is this talking about here? We live in a broken world where there are broken hearts, broken homes, and where things that used to be treated as sacred are just waste places, right? And you know what's at the core of a lot of the problems with society is it's man's relationship with God, right? I mean, our sin has completely destroyed everything that it touches. And that is what is cutting the lines of communication to God, which is a prominent theme in this 9-chapter section. But here's the wonderful thing about God's plan. It's that not only is God stronger than our sin, he can also cause what we have destroyed with our own stupidity to be restored. And what's more, this is what I love about verse 12, what's more than even that is he gives us the dignity of being involved in putting back together what we've broken. Look, we cannot do it apart from him. That's absolutely true. But what I love about this is he's saying, I'm not going to do it without you as well. So you got God's part. There's something we cannot do, and we're going to see that later on in the book. But then when he does it, he says, now I want you to be a part of helping to repair some of these things. And there's some dignity in that. There really is. If you ever felt like in your sinful life that you caused so many issues and so much brokenness, God would never forgive you, or you're just not worthy of this or that because of the things that you did, God is saying you can be a part of repairing all the things that are broken in this world, and God gives us the power and the strength to do that. Make sense? Thoughts on that before we finish up the chapter? Yeah, man.
This is kind of more related to that last section, actually, but like a modern day example that this reminds me of is when you see like the mega billionaires and they are making a big deal out of donating to charities, but it's like you find out, okay, but the amount they donate is only like a fraction of what they make in a month. And then they've got these big giant yachts, and then they're like mistreating all of their employees under anyway, I don't want to get into specifics, but it just reminds me of that. It's like, and then also they're just doing it for a tax write-off anyway. And it's just like, it feels like they're trying to say, oh, look, we're doing this awesome, great thing. But like, they could be doing so much more, and they could be doing things that actually benefit more people, but they're not doing that.
Yeah.
It's just kind of what it reminds me of.
Yeah. Politicians, celebrities, all the big wigs. Yeah. It's not just a religious thing, is it? Yeah. I mean, it's a human issue. I mean, he's dealing with it from a religious perspective, but it's a human issue, isn't it? Yeah. That's a good point. Another perspective to see that from, for sure. Yeah. Anything else?
I'm highly impressed here, the statements you made. We can't do it ourselves, by ourselves. God won't do it without our making the efforts. But when we make the efforts, he will supply that which we cannot do. But we have to be doing it. He's it's like I said of Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. he's ready. Just need to knock on the door. To hear it in these words, from the old covenant, sure makes it sound brighter in the new.
Yeah, and how do you, to kind of piggyback off that, do you think there's something wrong with someone who has been saved of their brokenness, who is not anxious to go and try to contribute to the brokenness in this world? I mean, we have all these, you know, evangelism classes and stuff like that, and there's obviously gain from that. I've done them before. There's gain to be had and all that, but you don't produce evangelists with evangelism classes. Evangelists are produced at the cross. They always have been. They always will be. That should be a natural function of what we do as Christians. Granted, it's more difficult for introverts, but you can still do it to a degree. So, yeah, there's sort of a relationship here with what Larry said. He gives us the ability to do it to the extent that we understand how much we've actually been forgiven. So, all right, anything else before we finish up the chapter? All right, just a couple verses. So he's going to change now from talking about fasting, and he's going to allude to the Sabbath. Obviously, both were very misused in the first century. Look in verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. He's going to say what will happen, but let's stop right there for a second. So the issue is not just fasting. It's religion that actually pleases God. In reference to the Sabbath, it really is a test of genuine religion to give an entire day to God and to do it with delight. I mean, to set that day aside with joy because of a heart that is just so taken by God. And the interesting thing here is while they were both a part of the Jewish religion, the Sabbath was not a fast, was it? The Sabbath was actually a feast. It was not intended to be a burden like the Pharisees treated. It was supposed to be a delight. But what God is more interested in is enjoyment of it than deprivation. And so it's kind of interesting depending on how you look at it. One in fasting and Sabbath is not doing things, and the other one is doing things. and they're both kind of like that depending on which way you look at it. But the idea is enjoy this. Well, how can I enjoy it? When I can't work, I mean, some of us men can't take a break for a second, right? We've always got to be working. Right? But the idea is, remember when God gave them the manna, he said, you know, the day before the Sabbath, I'm going to give you twice as much, didn't he? He provided for what they thought they would need on that day. And I love here, too, the recurrence of the words we've already seen, delight, desire, pleasure. We've seen that all throughout this. It seems to be for the purpose of causing us to ask whether our religion is for our pleasure or whether it's for God's pleasure. Verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so, in verse 1, the mouth of the Lord speaks the sin of Jacob, and now it speaks of the blessing Jacob would enjoy if it could get its priorities straight. Those who relinquish their throne are going to receive a crown. That's the idea here. That phrase, ride on the heights of the earth, that's used in a couple other places in Scripture, like in Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. Is talking about confidence and enjoyment of God's blessing. If they would but surrender their desires to him and allow their ceremonial behavior to align with hearts that seek true self-denial, that's how they're going to find him. And so the point of this chapter is that both fasting, Sabbath, whatever, isn't just about doing things or not doing things. It's about a heart that is aligned with God. That's what true religion is all about. And that's chapter 58. Anything quick before we move to chapter 59? All right, chapter 59. Now, the purpose of 58 was to expose sin. Chapter 59 is going to elaborate on and apply chapter 15. Remember the complaint from chapter 58, verse 3, was it was not an issue of God's ability to hear them. What we're going to see now in chapter 59 is that it is his unwillingness to hear them because of their sin. Very familiar verse here in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now, as we know, God's hand has been a frequent term used throughout Isaiah, an expression of his personal action, right? So what would a shortened hand imply about God? If his hand represents his personal action, what would a shortened hand imply?
It's not completing the help that you need.
Yeah. It's almost like he's unable to reach for the thing that he's trying to help. So what's really is being challenged that God's answering here is God's ability. Okay, so that would be the idea here. A shortened hand wouldn't be able to reach for the object which it stretches, but it's not the Lord's lack of ability, and it's not even his strength to respond. He can hear just fine. It's not that he lacks knowledge or interest in our problem. The issue is not on his end. The issue is on our end, isn't it? Verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue utters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. God's not powerless. He's not insensitive. The cause was their sin, right? That's what's creating the gulf. That's what makes him have to hide his face. That's divine alienation. He is holy and he cannot have a relationship with us while we are in sin. You know, responding to prayers or the worship that we bring him is not going to amount to anything until that sin barrier is removed. Now, what specific sins? Well, he actually elaborates on that in verses 3 and 4. Look at the body parts that he mentions, those body parts that are so often the agents of sin. Our hands, our fingers, our lips, our tongue. I mean, that we've covered probably about 95% of the sins right there, at least as far as the actions that we take that begin in the mind, do we not? I mean, rather than using these faculties that God has given us for blessing and to blessing others, we use them for self-serving purposes. We take advantage in verse 4 of the legal process through selfish means. We're not sharing God's word or sharing God's heart for what is good and fair, but only for what is our good. See, the Lord's hand is not the problem. It's our hands that are defiled with blood. We saw that back in chapter 1. He said, you're trying to pray to me, but all I'm seeing is the blood on your hands, he said in chapter 1. See, it's our hands. The Lord's ear is not the problem. It's our lying tongue and lips that cannot reach his ears until we take care of the sin problem. That's the issue. Okay, now in the prior verses, in verses 1 through the first half of verse 4, the pronoun you was used, okay? Notice how the pronouns are going to change to they now. So let me just go ahead and tell you what this is about. One of the really neat things that you can do to outline the chapter 59 is through how the pronouns change. And so I'm just going to identify these as we go along because it's really interesting how that goes. But it was you, and now it's going to be they through verse 8. Look in verse 4 here. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. All throughout the book of Isaiah, we've noted that the dominant theme is trust God. But their lack of trust in God is not because they didn't trust in anything, was it? Everybody trusts in something. And here, what they trusted in was their ability to contrive mischief and to hatch schemes. And one way that they did this was by taking advantage of the legal system to their own purpose. But notice the word plays here, the word images, the imagery. You know, eggs are typically a source of life, right? They're nutritious, they're productive. Not these eggs. I mean, whether you eat them or crush them, the result is equally death. If you eat it, it kills you. If it crushes, it's just going to produce a snake that's equally destructive. What is being described are the corrupt works of man that produce no good fruit. And then he talks about the spider weaving a web. And why does a spider weave a web? What's it trying to trap? Yeah, prey, insects, flies, to feed on them, right? That's what wicked men do. Wicked men love to entangle people in intricacies and perplexities. The web, you know, you approach the web, you're a fly. It glimmers in the sun. I mean, it promises something so great, but as soon as you just touch it, you are done. The world is like this. It lays traps like this for people under the guise of things like technicalities and politics, legal maneuvering, and then think that those schemes will provide them an adequate covering before God for their wickedness, and it will not. And likewise, society promises much, but it gives little. It doesn't promote life, it takes it. This is talking about devouring self-interest. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace and there is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Didn't I tell you this, reading this is like a splash of cold water in the face? You're like, take us back to chapter 54, 59. It was so much better, right? I mean, this is awful, right? Did you notice again the use of hands and feet, thoughts? This is the personal involvement of a sinner to hurt other people. All restraints have been removed. Plans and schemes are carefully mulled over and developed until ready to hatch. Notice the phrase, and I love how this is like the exact opposite of what God wants to give us here. So you see the phrase, destruction in their highways, no justice in their tracks. This is why the highway of holiness has to be cleared. This lifestyle that's going on here cannot bring peace because the roads that they're traveling are not going to take them there. And you might have recognized this, or maybe not, but Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 3, verse 15 and 17 to describe the universal condition of that day leading up to the verse that we all know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are the verses that are leading up to that. They had rejected God's highway, going their own way. All right, and now what we're going to see in verses 9 through 11 is that the pronouns are going to switch to the first person. It's going to change to we and us. Having charged them with their sin and their inability to treat one another with righteousness, what we're going to see here is a real big shift in this chapter. We're going to see them confessing their guilt and their helplessness. Look at verse 9 and notice the therefore. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. So, therefore, in other words, because of what I just said, we are in a tragic position. It indicates that God's salvation has not occurred for these people yet. This is important because the victory that we're going to see ushered in by the conqueror in the second, or starting in chapter 59 and verse 15, is impossible without repentance. They want the Lord's light. They're saying they do, but their sin is keeping them in perpetual darkness. Verse 10, they say, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none for salvation. It is far from us. This shows right here that darkness is a metaphor for blindness that we've seen often in this book. The external circumstances of midday and twilight won't matter because the issue is in us. In the presence of the stronger, we're weak because sin debilitates us into utter hopelessness. And so we should be bears, but we growl like bears and we moan like doves, frustrated over the helplessness that sin brings. We hope for things to get better, but God seems just so far away. And now the pronouns change for the final time in verse 12. It's going to change to our here. So the idea here is we have no defense against the accusations that are true. I'm sorry, they don't change. They continue with we and us. But look in verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. The idea seems to be that people will rise out of this muck, no longer blaming God's short hand and his dull ear. They're actually, some people are going to rise out of this and they're going to admit fault. I mean, they'll finally come to terms with the fact that God cannot be with us and while sin remains with us. As long as we remain ignorant of our sins or try to explain them or away or blame them away, we're never going to change. God can only heal us when we agree with his assessment of our situation. Whenever we live the lie of being fully dependent on ourselves rather than God, we create this false reality, and that only gives rise to injustice and righteousness. What now? So that's what they're saying. And now in verse 14, they're testifying. Here's a reason why our sins testify so effectively. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. meaning they're witnessing for themselves that moral absolutes have completely disappeared in society, social morality has collapsed, individual character, moral character is under threat. The idea is that justice is there, it's knocking on the gate, but it's turned away. Righteousness is standing really far back beyond reach, almost shaking its head in disgust, doesn't even try to enter. In the central square where business transactions are made, truth has fallen down like a wounded warrior. And in such an environment, if there's anybody there with the courage to try to stand up against it, they just become prey. I mean, what a drumbeat of condemnation. Wasn't chapters 40 through 66 supposed to be mostly positive? Yeah. But see, this is not where the story ends. Judah has committed gross sins and they are unable to save themselves. But what we're going to see next in the second half of verse 15 is God is going to intercede on their behalf. There are some things we can do to get ready for the Lord, and then there are things that only the servant can do. And perhaps the extreme negativity of what we've seen here is to prepare us for the very uplifting verses that we're about to get to now in the second half of verse 15. In 2 weeks after the gospel meeting, and Mark's going to teach, I'll be out of town. So it's on you, buddy. Thanks, guys.